Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Pray with me. Lord God, we are so thankful that we serve a risen, living Savior. And Father, we give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you glory for that. We give you thanks and praise that you sent your Son in the flesh, fully God and fully man, to live a perfect life and die a sinner's death in our place. But he did not remain dead. He rose again to life, and we can have eternal life by trusting him. Father, what an incredible truth. What a wonderful thing, and we give you thanks and praise for that. And Father, today we come to your living word, and we ask that you would speak to us from your word. We ask that as we read your truth this morning, that you would affect our minds, our hearts, and that our lives would be transformed to be more like Christ because of it. And we just give you all the thanks and all the praise for what you're going to do. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to pick up with verse 19 in just a moment. And over the last few weeks, as we have been meeting, I mentioned that I was doing a sermon 2 weeks ago, and then I said, and this sermon, actually, there's so much, I'm going to stretch that into two sermons. Well, actually, it's stretched into three sermons. So today we've arrived at sermon number three, along the same lines of what we've been talking about. And today, I'd like us to talk about the idea of compromise, conscience, and Christ. Compromise, conscience, and Christ. And as we've been talking over the last 2 weeks, one of the things that I've mentioned is that whenever you read through the New Testament, and let's just say the book of Acts, you read through the book of Acts. Yes, the book of Acts is about some wonderful, miraculous things that the apostles did to verify the message of the gospel. It's about how the gospel spreads and the church grows. But you can also read it and look at how, as the gospel spreads and as the church grows, the conflict that emerges whenever the gospel begins to run contrary to what culture teaches. And so if you look throughout the history of Christianity, you find there are numerous ways that the church has responded to the culture around it. Some good, some not so good. Sometimes you find, if you look back through history, you find the church becomes very militant when it's dealing with a culture in which it's found. Sometimes the church withdraws and steps back and just says, let's just build some walls and let's just create a little fortress mentality so that we will not be influenced by the outside forces. But in doing so, a lot of times the church didn't influence those outside either. Sometimes you find the church adopts methods of the culture or beliefs of the culture and interweaves them with biblical teaching and tries to strengthen biblical teaching by weaving it into alongside with things in the culture that are distinctively not of God. And that's always a very bad thing for the gospel. But then you have the biblical idea. And the biblical approach is to engage the culture with biblical wisdom. That is the way the Bible talks about this. Now, sometimes that wisdom can be very difficult to practice because you can't just say, well, I'm going to look it up in the Bible. This is just a very black and white thing. It's a yes or a no, and boom, that's what we need to do. Sometimes you get into those places where you have to exercise more wisdom. Last week, we talked about emperor worship. And we talked about how these people in different cultures would worship us. In the Roman Empire, they would worship the emperor as God himself. And we said that the Christians were placed in a predicament where they had to be able to say, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord alone. It's not Jesus and Caesar. It is only Jesus. And they had a great many trials, a great many times of persecution that came upon them for saying Jesus only. But let me elaborate a little more, and I mentioned this last week, so I want to elaborate just a little bit more on what I started last week, because that is very relevant to what we're talking about today. Whenever the ancient cultures, a lot of these pagan cultures, would practice idol worship, they would have festivities, they would have a feast day. In many cases, it was, if it were the emperor worship, it would be on the emperor's birthday, because they considered that was the day that he was given to them. God on earth came. And so they would, on emperor's birthdays, on special feast days, on days that would, holidays that would commemorate these different gods and goddesses, many times they would have a grand festival. And they would have everybody in the town show up, and they would worship this god or this goddess or this emperor at an incredible festival in that god, goddess, or emperor's honor. And there would almost always be some sort of meal. And people would sit down at the tables and they would bring some meat. And we talked about this last week. They would bring some food to eat at, for the festival. And it was considered a worship type of environment. You would bring the meat. They would offer the choice parts of the meat before the god or the goddess or the statue, the idol, and then they would distribute the rest of the food, and everybody would sit and they would eat that together, and you would have a big meal together, kind of like a pagan potluck. You would eat this big meal together, and everybody would understand this is part of worshiping this god or this goddess. Now, there was a problem, because if you were a Christian, you weren't supposed to go to these things. You weren't supposed to go and sit and worship these false gods and goddesses. Well, here's what would happen. After, and this is an important distinction, because if we, a lot of times if we miss this, we'll miss what the Bible is saying. After the festivities, the meat that was left, because meat was very expensive at that time, it was hard to come by in many cases. They would take the meat, the leftover meat, and it would go to the meat market, and it would be sold at the meat market. And so that is sort of the way that they did things back then. Now, it's into this environment that we find these early Christians, that we find the church at Corinth, you find that they are encountering this on a day-to-day basis. And Paul is writing, and he's giving them some counsel about what to do, what not to do, and how to live. Now, it's important to understand that Corinth was this cultural crossroads of the ancient world. And it was considered so depraved that to Corinthianize someone, the actual name of the city became a name that, or became a verb, to make someone so bad as not to be able to change them. It was like our word incorrigible. So to Corinthianize somebody was to say, they've gotten so bad, I don't even think there's any hope for them. That's how bad Corinth and the surrounding environment was. So we find that Paul writes to them, and Paul writes to them about these very issues that we just talked about. Now, that comes into play into our world today, because so many times we, even within the church, we have people who say, well, I believe this or I believe that. Well, this is right and that's wrong. Well, I believe this is right and this is wrong. And so many times that gets into that, maybe that overlap area, that little gray area, and how are we to navigate that? And how are we to navigate that with a culture that is negative toward Christianity, and yet we want to be an influence there in the culture? Well, Paul gives us some things to think about. The first thing we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 is this: do not compromise the true focus of worship. Look at verse 19. What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Am I saying that these idols actually have power in and of themselves, or that food, something has transformed in that food? Verse 20. No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do not compromise the true focus of worship. That's what he's saying. He's saying essentially, don't go to those festivals and sit down at the table with the other people who are worshiping the idols and worship alongside them. There might have been Christians there in Corinth who were saying, well, I mean, it's okay. I mean, it's just food, right? So I can go to these festivals. I can sit down. I can eat with them. I can sit there. We are basically worshiping together, and that's okay. I don't mean it, so I'm just going to sit there, and I'm going to do everything that they do. Paul says, don't do that. Don't compromise the true focus of worship. We talked about this last week. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord alone. We don't add to that. We don't add an idol. So with this in mind, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if we back up two chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, notice what Paul writes about eating food sacrificed to idols. Then we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. Paul says, don't miss the main focus. The main focus is God and God alone, and we don't compromise the true focus of worship. But you've heard me say before, we can compromise for the sake of the gospel without compromising the gospel. We can compromise for the sake of the gospel without compromising the gospel itself. There are certain things that are not, they're not pertinent to the gospel itself. Now, we don't sacrifice or compromise on anything that the Bible is clear about. Absolutely. Well, the Bible is clear about who God is. Absolutely. We don't compromise on that. The Bible is clear about the divinity of Jesus. We don't compromise on that. It's clear about the humanity of Jesus. We don't compromise on that. The Bible is clear about us being sinners. We don't compromise there. The Bible is clear that Jesus came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died in our place for our sins. Bible's clear. The Bible's clear that Jesus was dead for 3 days and then he rose again. It's clear. The Bible is clear that he is returning. Clear. The Bible is absolutely clear that the way we come to Christ is we receive him by faith. We trust in his sacrifice, the work he's already accomplished. It's not our works. It's something he's already done on the cross. And if we receive him by faith, surrender our lives to him, we have eternal life. It's absolutely clear. But we can compromise certain non-essentials in order to spread the gospel. And this is what Paul is talking about. Now, sometimes you read in the Bible this phrase, and I want to say this before I get to the next point. Sometimes you see this phrase, we are not to give offense. In today's culture, offending somebody means something vastly different than what the Bible means when it talks about giving offense. In today's culture, anything can be offensive. You say the wrong thing, that's offensive. You don't say the right thing, that's offensive. You wear this, you don't wear that. You do this, you don't wear, you wear this, you don't wear that. You post this, you don't post this. There's this culture of outrage, and everybody seems offended. Well, is that what the Bible's talking about? Absolutely, positively, no. That is not what it means. It's not the Bible when it says give no offense. It's not about hurting somebody's feelings. We shouldn't intentionally go about to try to hurt somebody's feelings, but that's not what it's about. And it's not about people who are overly sensitive. It's not about people who have an axe to grind or just looking for a problem. That's not who we're talking about. What the Bible talks about is this. When the Bible says give no offense, that word offense means to lead someone into sin or to lead someone into error. That's what it means. To lead someone into sin or lead someone into theological error. That's what it is. So we are to give no offense. That is, by our life, by our words, by the way that we do things, by the way we approach the Bible, we are not to lead people into sin or lead people into theological error. Now, the danger emerges sometimes where people start compromising the gospel. I didn't say compromise for the sake of the gospel. They say they're compromising for the sake of the gospel, but actually they're compromising the gospel itself, and they lead people into theological error. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying we don't compromise on the true focus of worship. Our true focus of worship is God and God alone. So where does this lead us, though? Because remember, we're dealing with people who are tempted to maybe go and worship in these pagan rituals and these temples of idols, and people who later are confronting meat that is being sold in the meat market that was sacrificed to idols. How do we deal with that? Well, that brings us to our next point. We are to protect the conscience as a gift from God. Now, before we get into these verses, I want to talk about a couple of things. We are to protect the conscience as a gift from God. God gave us our conscience, so we are to protect it because it is a gift from God. What is the conscience? Well, there's one definition that I like. It is the idea of it's an internal witness to our value system. It's an internal witness to our value system. That's what the conscience is. Notice I said this. It is an internal witness to our value system. It's not necessarily an internal witness to the Word of God. Can it be? Yes. As long as our value system is based on the Word of God. It's an internal witness to our value system. So what do we base our value system on? Well, sometimes people base their value system on tradition. This is just the way we've always done it, and so this must be right. There were things that I grew up being taught, this is just the way it is. And I thought, that's just the way it is. Till I started reading the Bible and I realized the Bible doesn't really say that. There are some things that we're adding to that. So the conscience can be informed by tradition. But again, it's an internal witness to whatever we hold as values. It can be informed not only by tradition, but culture. The culture in which we grew up, the culture in which we live, can influence our internal witness, our conscience. Association can. We're going to find that in just a moment. People who have associated this meat with idols in the past, a lifestyle they had in the past before they got saved. And so they have an association with it that's informing their conscience. Ultimately, what we should all seek for is we should seek for our internal witness, the conscience, to be informed and governed by the Word of God. And if it's not lined up with the Word of God, then that we don't need to let it bother our conscience. I love how one writer put it. He said, the conscience is not the judge, but it's a witness. Now, a witness may be just part of the story. The witness may not know the whole part of the story. But it's ultimately, the conscience is not our judge. The Word of God is what we use to judge right and wrong, not our conscience. But with that in mind, we are to still protect the conscience as a gift from God. Now, if you've been around very long, you've probably heard me make two statements. And I want to make them again because I think that between these two statements, it makes so much of what this teaching says make a lot more sense. Here they are. First of all, violating God's word is a sin, even if the act does not trigger the conscience. If you violate God's word, that's a sin. And if someone says, well, I did this, but I didn't feel bad about it, well, that doesn't matter. If it violated God's word, that's still a sin. Yeah, but I feel okay with that. It's still a sin. Well, my conscience doesn't bother me, but it's a violation of God's word. So it's still a sin. Violating God's word is a sin, even if the act does not trigger the conscience. But also this is true. Violating one's conscience is a sin, even if the act that violates it is not a sin. Now that's where it gets kind of hard. Because we say, well, wait. It's either right or it's wrong. Right, absolutely. But it's either a violation of God's word or it's not. Absolutely. And God's word tells us that violating the conscience is a sin, even if what does violate it isn't a sin. Now, I know you say, well, does that mean that what may be sin for one person may not be a sin for another? Yes and no. It is really either sin or it's not. But if it violates that person's conscience, it is a sin. Whereas it may be something that doesn't violate God's word and it doesn't violate this person's conscience, meaning that that's okay. You might have heard the example I've given about a guy that I taught many years ago. His name was Dale. I taught at a high school, and one year there was a very small graduating class, and there was probably about 10 or 12 students in that graduating class, and they said, we want to do something this evening after graduation. We'd love to go to the movies together, just have one more time where we can all be together and have an event. So they were going to go to this movie. It was like a family-friendly movie. It wasn't anything vulgar or bad or anything like that. But this one kid named Dale, he said, I was always taught that going to the movies was a sin. And the other kid said, you got to be out of your mind. That's not a sin. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. He said, well, I was always taught it was a sin. Well, do you watch movies at home? Well, yes. So you watch movies at home, but you don't go to the movie theater. Right. Well, that's ridiculous. He said, well, I was always taught that actually going to the movies is a sin. And so I told the other students, I said, tell you what, there was a group of us adults going, and I said, listen, let's do something else. Let's go play putt-putt or something, or let's go out to eat somewhere else. Let's go do something else. There are other things we can do. And Dale said, well, I'd hate for everybody to compromise for me. And I said, no, Dale, it's that important. Let's undo it. And then the kids looked at me. Some of the adults looked at me. You mean to tell me that you believe it's a sin? I said, no, but to Dale it is, and so we don't need to do that. We don't need to harm his conscience. Oh, come on. Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Oh, come on. And Dale finally reluctantly said, I'll go. I said, you don't need to. Bad idea. We get to the ticket counter. I still remember seeing Dale put his money down when they handed him the ticket. His hand was shaking. He thought he was committing a terrible sin. And he was, because he was sinning against his own conscience. We got there late, so the only place to sit was on the front row or the second to the front row. Dale was sitting on the second to the front row, never been to a movie before in his life, and he came down with a terrible case of motion sickness. Halfway through the movie, he had to get up and leave. We walk out at the end of the movie. Dale is lying on some seats outside in the lobby with his head in his girlfriend's lap, and she has wet paper towels all over his forehead. He's about 15 different shades of green gray, and he points a finger at his classmates and said, I told you it was a sin. And to Dale, this was confirmation. This was wrong. He violated his conscience. Now, was going to the movie a sin? No. Was going to the movie a violation of Dale's conscience? Yes. Was violating Dale's conscience a sin? Yes. So that's where we come down. So with that in mind, what are we to protect? If we're to protect the conscience as a gift from God, that means we protect all the different consciences that we come in contact with. First of all, we are to protect the unbeliever's conscience. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. Meaning, just because you can do it doesn't mean necessarily you should do it. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Here it is. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market. You go to the meat market, eat it. You want to get some meat? Buy it. Eat it. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience, since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. You go to the meat market and you want to buy a T-bone or a ribeye. Don't say, hey, was this sacrificed to idols? Don't ask. It doesn't matter. Buy the meat, go home, eat the meat. But notice what he says. If any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. You go to one of these pagans' houses there in Corinth and they put out a ribeye in front of you. Don't say, was this sacrificed to idols? Don't ask. Just eat it. But look at verse 28. But if someone says to you, this food is from a sacrifice, do not eat it. Out of consideration for the one who told you, and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. Meaning if that person put that meat in front of that believer and says, oh, by the way, that was sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it. Why? Because that person thinks that meat means something. And by you eating it, they think that you are affirming what they believe. So he says, don't eat it. Now, are you supposed to say, I'm not eating that? Get that thing away from me. No, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to not eat, but to share why you don't eat. That's what it's there for. So we are to look out for somebody else's conscience, an unbeliever's conscience. That's what the Bible tells us. Not only an unbeliever's conscience, but the weaker believer's conscience. In Romans chapter 14, we find a similar idea expressed. Now in Romans, you find that as you read these passages, you find that Paul is not only writing to Jewish people who thought and struggled with, do I still need to keep the Jewish dietary restrictions and there are certain things I don't need to eat? And also idolaters who were saying, well, can I still eat this because it was sacrificed to idols? And can I just eat anything and go anywhere and eat anything? So you've got two different groups he's writing to at Romans, but the principle remains the same. Romans 14, 13, therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. Someone who considers going to the movies to be a sin, though it not be a sin, to that person it is a sin. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but get this, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. He's saying it's a wrong thing to do this in such a way that you lead them into sin or you lead them into theological error, that you lead them to believe that you are all right with people worshiping idols and that you are affirming that. He's saying that you don't do that for the sake of the weaker believer's conscience. Someone who has not fully matured in their conscience. Their conscience, that internal witness to the value system, their value system is not as lined up with God's eternal truth as it should be, and they're depending upon association or tradition or culture to tell them what is right and what is wrong instead of God's word. Which brings us back to 1 Corinthians, back again in chapter 8, starting with verse 7. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and we are no better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat foods offered to idols? The implication of that is yes, it will be. So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. Paul says, I'm not going to wound the conscience of a weaker believer. Now, is the goal, let's just keep the weaker believer weak? No. The goal is that their conscience would develop and mature and grow and then over time be governed by the word of God so they're not governed by culture or tradition or association. But he's saying that not all have this knowledge yet. They're so associating their current life of eating this meat with their past life when they worshiped idols that it's hard for them to let it go. And he says, if that's the case, then I'm just not going to eat meat around those people. In fact, if I have to live around these people, exaggeratively, I'll never eat meat again. I'll just stay away from it. If that will cause my weaker brother or sister not to stumble. Now, let's understand for just a moment. There is a big difference in a weak conscience and a legalistic heart. There's a big difference in that. Because sometimes people can have an idea of this is the way it's supposed to be, and that's why we need wisdom to understand, are we talking to someone who has a weak conscience or are we talking to somebody who has a legalistic heart? There's a difference. There's a big difference. Sometimes somebody who's legalistic can come across as very condemning, very angry. The weak conscience usually comes across as grieved and tempted. So there's a difference there. We need to exercise judgment. Because I've had people come to me and over the years, and I've had people show up and say, well, I don't agree with this and this. No, 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 no. And they get all upset, and they're, you're causing people to stumble. That's the issue. And I'm like, okay, wait a minute. So you're saying that you're the weaker, you have the weaker conscience, and you know this. No, I'm right. Okay, so now we may be stepping over into legalism, all right? So there's a danger there. We have to understand the difference in those. So we are to protect the unbeliever's conscience, we are to protect the weaker believer's conscience, and we are to protect our own conscience. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. How do we have that good conscience? We have our conscience. We line it up, that internal witness of our value system. We line our value system up with the unchanging word of God as much as possible. And then we try our best not to lead other people into sin or lead other people into error. And if need be, we sacrifice for the sake of the weaker person in order so that they may experience that same kind of freedom. Which brings us to this idea. We are to lead others to liberty by limiting your own liberty with love. You lead others to liberty by limiting your liberty with love. And I know there's a lot of L's in there. But we are to lead others toward liberty. That is, we're to lead others toward freedom. Freedom that is found in Christ. Freedom does not mean that we can do whatever it is we want to do. Freedom is that we can do the things that we should do according to God's word. And so we are to, if we must do it, we will limit our own liberty, the expression of the freedom that we have. We have the freedom to limit the expression of our liberty out of a heart of love in order to lead others to that freedom. Now, am I saying the gospel should be compromised? No, we've already talked about that. Am I saying that truth is relative? Absolutely not. Truth is truth. It is unchanging. But I'm saying there are certain things, okay, we compromise on that. And why do we compromise on that? So that we can let them know about Christ. That's it. Look at verse 29. For why is my freedom judged by another person? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? There's two different ways of reading those two questions. One is Paul saying, and which he may be, Paul may be saying, listen, my conscience isn't judged by another person. And he says, and if I'm being thankful for the food that I'm eating, don't criticize me over that. He also may be asking these two questions from the point of view of the readers, as though anticipating their argument. Well, why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? Either way works out, because the bottom line is this. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews. Offense. Don't lead someone into error. Don't lead someone into sin. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own interest, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. Paul says, that's my point. My point is, I will limit the expression of my liberty in order to present the gospel to people who need to hear it. Now, so many times people say, well, we just need to make sure that we tweak this and we tweak that to make the gospel more applicable or make it more relevant or make it more palatable. No. We should seek to do everything to make the gospel clear. That's what we should do. Make the gospel clear. And then if the gospel is absolutely clearly and boldly stated, it's not going to be accepted by everybody. But we can remove the offense of the way we do certain things, and still the offense of the gospel has to remain, because some people are going to be offended by the gospel. That's just the way it is. And some people are going to be offended by the way that people live. And I'm talking about culturally offended. That's just the way it is. But we don't offend people in the sense of leading them toward error or leading them toward sin. We want to lead them toward Christ. Which brings us to Romans chapter 14, verse 22. Whatever you believe about these things, that is, whatever it is that your conscience believes, what you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Oh yeah, okay, we're hanging out in Corinth, or we're hanging out in Rome, and all these people, these people have a real problem seeing me eat meat. Well, all right, go get your ribeye and go enjoy it at home, and you and God just have yourself a steak dinner. That's what Paul is saying. Keep it between yourself and God. But don't cause someone else to be led into sin, or cause someone else to be led into error. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. That means if your conscience condemns you, you can't eat of faith, then that's sin. Is the act a sin? No, but violating your conscience is. Now we who are strong, chapter 15, verse 1, have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. We are to live our lives, and if need be, sacrifice. We don't sacrifice truth. We don't sacrifice the gospel. We don't sacrifice anything that is of eternal value. None of that. But if need be, we can lead others to liberty by limiting our own expression of our own liberty, and doing that out of a heart of love. And I know some people would say, oh, but wait, if you show that kind of grace, people are going to take advantage of that. Yeah, well, people took advantage of the grace that Jesus shows too. Anytime you offer grace, you open yourself up to the potential that grace is going to be abused. And I know that sounds scandalous, but grace itself lingers with the scent of scandal. That Jesus Christ, a perfect God, came and lived a sinless life on earth to die for us, I'm sorry, that's scandalous. And people say, yeah, but grace is amazing. It is. Grace is only amazing if you aren't. And so you find that we are to offer the same grace that has been offered to us. So how do we end all this? Well, one chapter earlier than when we began, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul writes, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. I went over to a Jewish person's house. You know what we did? We ate Jewish food, he says. You know, I hung out at the synagogue. I'm worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping the God of the Old Testament. He is the one true God, but they don't have the knowledge of Jesus. And so I went, met in the synagogues to teach them about Jesus. But I went and I covered my head. I did the whole nine yards. So to the Jew, he says, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, that is the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Greeks, to those who are without the law, like one without the law. When I got invited over to their house and they said, would you like a steak? Absolutely. Would you like some bacon? Sure. I ate it all. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that I may by every possible means save some. Now, Paul's not compromising the gospel, and he's not leading people to sin, and he's not sinning himself, and he's not leading people toward theological error, and he's not teaching theological error. But you have verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I do all this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings. Paul says, I'm willing to limit my liberty out of the sake of love in order to lead other people to have the freedom in Christ that I have. And that needs to be the same thing that we all do. And I know that's difficult in today's culture. How do we do that? Well, we can't become necessarily just militant. We can't withdraw. We can't adopt sinful practices in order to increase the effectiveness of the gospel. That's not the way it works. But we are to engage our culture left and right, day after day, hour by hour, everybody we come in contact with. Every person you have ever met, every person you have ever met will live for eternity somewhere. Every person you ever meet is an eternal being. They're going to live forever somewhere. The most important thing is not what we eat or what we drink or what we wear or what we post. The most important thing is to let as many people know about the gospel of Christ. That is what we have been called to do as followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we're thankful for your truth. And God, there may be people who are listening, people who are watching, people who are here, who may say, I've never surrendered everything to this Jesus that you're talking about. They may have heard about him for many years. It may be a very new truth to them. But Father, we ask that you would do your work, and by the power of your gospel, you would show them who you are. That you're a God who loved us in so much and in such a way that you sent your own Son, fully God, fully man, to die in our place. He took your penalty that you poured out upon sin. He took it upon himself. And if we trust him, we trust who he is, we trust that he's God in the flesh, that he gave his life for us, that he died, that he rose again. And if we put our trust in him, surrender to Christ, we will know eternal life. Father, some of us here may be wrestling through different ways about how we engage the culture around us. How do we share with that coworker? How do we communicate the truth of the gospel to our friends? And there may be things in our lives, in our practices, in our way of speaking, in our way of approaching certain things, probably there may be certain things that are a hindrance to sharing the gospel clearly. Sometimes we can get in the way of the clarity of your gospel. Father, I pray that if we have any of those things in our lives, you would point them out by your word and that we would live for you. And Father, I pray for anybody here that may be dealing with someone who has a weak conscience and they're trying to support them and trying to encourage them and they're having to walk with wisdom on a day-to-day basis to help that person grow. Father, I pray that you would give them your endurance and your wisdom during this time. And I pray for anybody here who may be wrestling with certain things, and I pray that in your time, in your way, by your grace, through your word, by your spirit, that you would mature each of our consciences so that we understand your truth more clearly and that internal witness of the conscience is lined up with our value system, that is lined up with your word. May we never replace your word with anything else. Not culture, not tradition, not association, not even how we feel. Father, may we always look at your word as the source of truth that we understand that you've given to us. You are truth itself. Father, we thank you that you've given us your living word. So Father, we pray in this time, however it is that you would have us to respond. Maybe somebody wants to pray. Maybe someone needs to make a decision to follow you. Maybe to be baptized. Maybe to join the church. Maybe to just say, God, I just want to lay this down before you. And I'm asking you to change me. Whatever it is, Father, we pray that you would work in this time in us as you see fit. And we give you all the thanks and praise and glory in advance for what you're going to do in us. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.